Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
We want to continue our study today on the attributes of God, a study that we're calling Knowing God, by looking at this narrative of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. We might say that it's the narrative of Nebuchadnezzar's theological education. As we speak on the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God today, I want to begin reading in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" The background to this story is that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, which was a world empire at that time. Babylon itself was a very impressive city. One of the wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens at Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, on one occasion, looked out over his vast kingdom, thumbed his lapels, and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by my power for the honor of my majesty? I did it. No one helped me. I did it for myself, by myself. Look what I've accomplished." And at that very moment, God took his reason away from him. And Nebuchadnezzar began to live like a common animal, and he began to graze in the pasture. He ate grass like an oxen, it says. And he stayed outside all night, for it says his hair was wet with the dew of heaven. That indicates that he didn't come in at night. He didn't practice personal hygiene. His nails grew like bird's claws, his hair like eagle's feathers. The king lost his mind as a divine judgment for his pride. It says, until seven times pass over, and that may mean 7 weeks, it may mean 7 months, it likely means 7 years. In the book of Daniel, the word times often speaks of years. You know, he speaks of a time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years. So it may mean that for 7 years, the king had lived as a common beast of the field in this insane condition. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was judged, and he was brought very low. And he says in verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven." So when the time was over, he said, "My reason returned unto me." That's what verse 36 says. "At the same time, my reason returned unto me." Now, this doesn't mean that everyone who loses rational process who struggles with insanity is being judged by God. But it does indicate that that may be one reason that that could happen in a person's life. It certainly is the case in Nebuchadnezzar's experience. I can just picture some foreign dignitary coming to the Babylonian palace saying, "I'd like to speak to the king." And they said, "Well, there he is out there in the pasture on his hands and knees, walking around like an animal, eating grass like an oxen." How embarrassing, how humiliating, how shameful was this episode in Nebuchadnezzar's life. But when his reason returned unto him, at the end of the days, he lifted up his eyes unto heaven. You know, that's something an animal doesn't ordinarily do. They don't look to the source of their help. They're not grateful for the blessings of God. They focus on the feeding trough, on the pasture. Their eyes are slanted down toward the earth from whence cometh their food supply. But yet Nebuchadnezzar said, when those days ended, I returned my gaze, maybe for the first time, not returned, but maybe for the first time, I lifted mine eyes unto heaven. And he says, mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. He's singing a different tune, isn't he? Instead of blessing himself, instead of celebrating his own achievements, is not this great Babylon that I have built by my power for the honor of my majesty? Now he's praising and blessing and worshiping the Most High, a king greater than he as king of Babylon. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. Unlike my kingdom, which is probably here for a few years, and then it will be taken over by somebody else, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And I love the 35th verse. Brother Taylor referenced this verse in a portion of it in his prayer this morning. This is arguably the premier confession of divine sovereignty in all the Bible. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed, that is, they're adjudged, they are declared to be nothing. They're reputed as nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth. I don't know what the world population is at the moment, 6 billion perhaps, maybe close to 7 billion by now, people on the planet at this moment. But he says, you put them all together and they don't amount to any potential challenge to the government of God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will. I love this message. God does according to his will. Not if man will let him. Not if somebody will help it. But he is the sovereign. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. His sovereignty is not local, it's universal. And none can stay his hand. That is, when God works, no one can hinder. Or say unto him, what doest thou? No one has the right to question this God. To say that God is sovereign, my beloved, is simply to say that God is God. That he's God in fact, as well as in name. Arthur W. Pink defined the sovereignty of God as follows. He said, the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. As his own word expressly declares, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I want to give you a couple of definitions this morning of divine sovereignty that may be a little bit more accessible to common folk like us. And if you put both of these definitions together, you have an idea of what we mean when we say that we believe in the sovereignty of God as one of his essential attributes. This is one of the features of God's nature. The God who is a spirit is not only omniscient, he's all-wise, omnipresent, he's everywhere simultaneously, omnipotent, he has all power, but he's also sovereign. And the first thing that I would say as far as a definition is concerned, sovereignty means that he reigns supreme. He has absolute and ultimate authority. He's the king, in other words. I've always loved a scene from the Chronicles of Narnia series when the Pevensey children are asking Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, the Lion King. And Lucy asks the question, is the lion tame? Mrs. Beaver answers and said, tame? No, he's a lion. The idea of a tame lion is an oxymoron. He's the king, I tell you, she said. But she said, but he is good. The God who is all-powerful, who's the king, is a good king. He's not a despot. He's a good king. He's a God of love as well as a God who is sovereign. We'll talk about that, the Lord willing, at some point in the near future. But right now, let's see if we can focus our gaze on this great truth that he's the king of the universe. I love the language in Isaac Watts' hymn that we sing around the holiday season. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness. Yes, indeed, my friends, the ruler of the world is not the president or the pontiff or the prime minister or some politician somewhere. The ruler of the world is not even the devil. Did you know there's one more powerful than he that is in the world? And it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior Jesus Christ, who said all power, and that word power in John 17:2 means authority, comes from the Greek word which means all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign of the skies. He's the king on the throne of the universe. He reigns supreme. Isaiah took great comfort in this great truth in Isaiah chapter 6 when he was called to the ministry. He says, I was called to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years on the throne of Judah. He was a godly king, but he had died in disgrace as a leper. And in the year that this national leader died, if you had a national leader that had been in power for 52 years, it may be the only leader some of us had ever known. Can you imagine now the closing of a chapter? In the year that King Uzziah died, the chapter's closed. It was the whole nation feels the uncertainty of the future now with the loss of its national leader. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw also, and I love the word also in that verse. You and I need to learn to look away from just the circumstances around us and see something else that's equally true. We need to see also the Lord. You say, oh, look at all that's happening around us, Brother Mike. Well, I ask you to see also the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne. Notice where he is depicted in this verse, sitting on his throne. He's not wringing his hands in despair. He's not frustrated and foiled and defeated. He's enthroned as the king of the universe. I saw the Lord. Now, the national king has abdicated his throne. He's dead. But the king of the universe is still on his throne. Isn't that good news? Whatever happens in our nation, whatever happens on the world scene this morning, my beloved, may I say the king of the universe is still on his throne. He inhabits the throne of the universe. And I like what he says in verse number 5 of Isaiah chapter 6. When I saw this great scene, I cried out, woe is me, for I'm undone. May I say that a proper view of God will always produce a corresponding view of our own weakness and unworthiness. If you ever see God high and lifted up, you'll see yourself as weak and helpless and needy. You know, the only reason a Nebuchadnezzar would thumb his lapels and say, I'm somebody important, I'm a VIP, is because he doesn't have an accurate view of who God is. You get an accurate view of God, it'll put everything else into perspective. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king. He says, mine eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. He is the real king. He's the ultimate king. He reigns supreme. He's the most high. He's your highness. He's higher than the highest. He that is higher than the highest regardeth, said the old prophet in the Old Testament. What is higher than the highest? You say, I can't think of anything higher than the Supreme Court. Well, what about the heavenly court? I can't think of anything higher than the president or the prime minister. Well, may I say, my friends, there's one who's higher than the highest, and he's the sovereign. He reigns supreme. In fact, he governs the universe as a monarchy, not a democracy. It's Somebody said, well, we all have a vote into how things go. I know that may be true in America, may be true in our particular form of government, but as far as the government of the universe is concerned, it's not a democracy. It's a monarchy. It's ruled by a king. Listen to Psalm 22:28. Let all the earth come and worship before him, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Of all the governors, he's the governor, you see, among the nations. These world leaders may get together at their summits. They may have their alliances and their particular treaties that they make with each other. They may dialogue and try to negotiate terms of relationships between nations, but I'm telling you, above them all, he reigns supreme. Now, I suggest Americans especially seem to have trouble with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The idea that God is sovereign is not a very popular view in contemporary Christian circles. Now, I've grown up among primitive Baptists, and I've heard many sermons on divine sovereignty. Maybe you have as well. I'm thankful for that. But as a whole, I suggest that American people struggle with this idea because people who live in America are largely unfamiliar with what it means to live under a monarchy, under the authority of a king. Americans want an authority structure of checks and balances, of an equality or balance of powers. You know, you say we have three branches of government in the American system. We have the executive branch, which is the president. Then we have the legislative branch, which is the Congress. Then we have the judicial branch, which is the Supreme Court. And there's a balance of power. There's checks and balances so that no one branch exerts more power than the other. So we believe there should be a balance of powers. Different groups have the right to check and to balance the authority of another group. And that's the way that we live. May I suggest, dear friends, though, that the biblical view of the government of the universe is not a three-tiered system. A three-tiered system in which we have a balance of power. Say, well, God has his vote, the devil has his vote, and you have your vote. No, my friends, may I say there's only one king, and he's the sovereign. If you like that idea of a three-tiered system of government, God fills all three branches. Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge. There's the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver. There's the legislative branch. The Lord is our king. There's the executive branch. In other words, he's the sovereign. He has ultimate and absolute authority. This is why the Bible pictures our God as inhabiting a throne. In the Bible, the throne is the center of the universe. That's particularly the case when you come to the book of Revelation. You know, of the 46 references in the New Testament to the throne, 32 of them are in the book of Revelation. And that book should be interpreted understanding this point, that the throne of God is the center of the universe. Revelation 19:6 is a verse we used as our text recently, and it says, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's omnipotent. He has all power, but the God who has all power also has all authority. He reigns. And he's on the throne. Don't you love to just stop and think about that? He reigns. He reigns today. Psalm 93 is an anthem to the sovereignty of God, and listen to how it begins. The Lord reigneth. I could just stop right there and say that's reason to keep going. That's reason to face whatever uncertainties tomorrow might hold, to know that the Lord is on his throne. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. Aren't you glad to be able to do a little Bible reading and it puts you back in touch with reality? The idea that God is handcuffed and handicapped and trying, but he just can't quite get it done, and bless his heart, he sure needs our prayers. God doesn't need our prayers. We need each other's prayers. God doesn't even need our help. God needs nothing. He reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. I love the big picture of God that is developed in Holy Scripture. The Lord is clothed with strength. Doesn't sound like he's weak or disabled. And it says, his throne, verse 2, is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. And what this psalm teaches us is that divine sovereignty guarantees the stability of the world in chaos. He says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves." Those of us who live in coastal Carolina have had experience with hurricanes in the past, and we know what it means when the floods lift up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. We know what a danger the storm surge can be. And the floods lifting up their waves and sounding this great noise is a poetic way in the Bible of describing trouble and affliction and anguish as it strikes our lives. My beloved, maybe some of you this morning are in the midst of a storm in your life. A hurricane of gale force proportions has blown into your life. And you say, "Brother Mike, it seems that I have problem after problem, struggle after struggle." I'm glad to point you back to the one today who reigns. "The Lord on high is mightier," says verse 4, "than the noise of many waters." I've always loved that verse. He's mightier than noise. Bunch of noise in this world. Would you agree with that? A lot of dissonance, a cacophony of voices vying for attention and competing with each other and contradicting each other. But I'm telling you, above all the noise of the protests and the mobs and the riots and the people screaming loud voices in this world, above it all, the Lord is mightier than the noise. Sometimes I like just a little quiet time, don't you? Get tired of the noise, you know. The blaring sirens, the jackhammers, the tractor trailer horns, you know, the big engines. You say, I love noise. Well, I like the quietness of the morning, the peaceful beauty of the day. I enjoy a little bit of quiet time. Sometimes I just have to say to the kids, "Everybody, let's play the quiet game. Be quiet." Because my nerves are shot. The Bible teaches us, dear friends, that the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. You see, our God reigns. Listen to Psalm 97, verse 1. That's Psalm 93. Psalm 97, verse 1. "The Lord reigneth," he says it again, "let the earth rejoice." My beloved, there's reason to be joyful today because God is on his throne. There's reason to be happy, to be optimistic. Perhaps you're here today and you say, "Brother Mike, I really don't see much to hope for in the future." Well, if you look at the newspaper, if you look at what's happening around us, then obviously it's reason to despair. But when you remember what the Bible says, that there's a God on the throne, and he's not going to be foiled. Whatever happens in human history will not derail or upset his plan for redemptive history. His will be done. He will prevail. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's not going to say, "Well, I tried, but the devil really left me injured. I didn't quite get done what I wanted to. Man just wouldn't cooperate." I'm telling you, when Jesus Christ comes back to take his people home, he'll present every last one of them to the Father and say, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." He didn't say, "Behold, I and 98% of the children, most of them. Half of them, every last one that was given to him by the Father before time began will be presented intact. The entire redeemed throng will be presented as a redeemed family to God, and there will be no vacant seats in heaven. Everybody the Lord intended to be there will be there. Indeed, Jesus will win in the end. It's what the old church janitor said to the pastor one day when he was reading the book of Revelation. The pastor had volume upon volume in his library about the book of Revelation, you know. And he came out one day and the janitor was taking his break and he was reading his Bible. He said, "What are you reading there, Joe?" He said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation, sir." And the pastor was sort of a bit taken back because he had been to seminary and he had been preaching for many years. He had read volume upon volume and still he scratched his head about that book. He said, "Well, Joe, let me ask you, do you understand the book?" And he expected, of course, Joe to respond and say, "No, it's just way above me." But Joe said, "Yes, sir, I sure do." And the pastor was a bit taken back. He said, "Well, good for you." And he went his way. And then the days following, he noticed he was still doing the same thing on his break time. He had reading the book of Revelation. Finally, he came to him one day. He said, "Joe, it's really troubled me that you said you understood that book. I've been preaching for a long time. I've been to school. I've studied that book. I've studied all the different millennial views. I don't understand it. How do you understand it? If you understand it so well, tell me what it means." And Joe said, "Yes, sir." He said, "The book of Revelation means Jesus wins." Now, that's good enough for me, isn't it? For you? It means Jesus wins. I'm glad to believe that the devil's not going to win. The Lord's going to win. He's the sovereign. He's on the throne. He reigns. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99:1. I looked at Psalm 93:1, 97:1, 99:1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. And what gives us joy to know that God is on the throne should cause the wicked to tremble before him. Because he reigns, judgment is coming, payday is coming someday. Secondly, sovereignty not only means that he reigns supreme, he's the king, I tell you. Divine sovereignty means that because he's the king, he can do what he pleases. Listen, will you, to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Now, this is talking about human kings, but what it says about human kings is certainly the case concerning the divine king. Ecclesiastes 8, 3. Be not hasty to go out of the king's sight. He says, don't just come and go willy-nilly. You follow protocol. You be reverent and respectful when you come to the king. He says, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. I said sovereignty means that he's the king, and as the king, he does whatever he pleases. That verse says, as the king is on the throne, he does whatever pleases him, for where the word of a king is, there is power. Now, that's true. When a king says something, it's authoritative. You see, my friends, to say that God is sovereign means that he does what he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and to whom he pleases. And none can question him or say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, he's God. He's in charge. Psalm 115 verse 3 puts it like this, wherefore should the heathen now say, where is now their God? The answer is, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now perhaps you're here this morning, you say, Brother Mike, I don't like that. I want my way. You see, that's the case with each of us, isn't it? That's human nature. We like to do things our own way. The theme song of many people was immortalized by Frank Sinatra years ago, I Did It My Way. I'm telling you, dear friends, I'm not in charge. I'm not the sovereign. He's the king, and he does it his way. He's in charge. You see, he does what he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So many people need to follow the advice given to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 18, where the Lord said to him, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. I'll teach you a lesson. Jeremiah, you need this lesson. And Jeremiah said, I went down to the potter's house and I watched the potter working with a piece of clay. Now, have you ever watched a potter with a piece of clay on the spinning wheel, and he shapes it and he molds it and he makes it whatever he desires? Isn't that right? And God says, here's the lesson I want you to bring to the people, Jeremiah. Cannot I do with you as this potter? I'm the potter, you're the clay. And of course, the clay doesn't have any right to respond and say to the potter, I don't want to be made into a garbage can. I'd much rather be made into a beautiful vase or a beautiful eating dish or a lovely piece of china. But, you know, the clay cannot say to the potter, it doesn't have any right to respond or to question or to issue some kind of an objection. The potter is sovereign over what he makes. He can make of the same lump of clay one vessel unto honor, that is to be used at a fine banquet, and another vessel unto dishonor to be used to carry out the garbage. He can do that because that's in his purview. That's in his right. You see, he's sovereign. The potter is sovereign. So many Christian people today need to go down to the potter's house and learn about the sovereignty of God. And my friends, you and I need to make frequent visits there to remind ourselves that he does what he pleases. You see how simple this is? You say, preacher's going to preach on the sovereignty of God. I have no idea what that means. Well, what is a sovereign? It's a king, right? A sovereign is one who's crowned. It's a king. So he is the ultimate authority. And secondly, as the ultimate authority, he does what pleases him. That was true in creation. Psalm 135 verse 6 says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in the heavens and in the earth and in the sea and in all deep places. If God wanted to put a tree over here and a mountain over here and a river over yonder, he did what he pleased. And he didn't have to consult anybody, didn't have to take a poll, he didn't have to have any advice or counsel. Somebody has suggested the reason he waited until the sixth day to create man is because man would have tried to tell him how to do it. I'm so glad that he created everything the way he wanted it, aren't you? And he said it's good and very good. And it was. Until man messed it up. Till man drug a skunk down the center aisle. You know, sin entered the picture. But God's universe was perfect. It was very good. Indeed, my friends, God's sovereignty is on display in creation. And I'll tell you, it's also on display in salvation. God not only did as he pleased when it came to the making of the universe, but he does as he pleases in grace. We believe in sovereign grace. What does that mean? Sovereign grace. That means grace reigns. It's exactly what Romans 5:21 says. For as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Aren't you glad to believe today that grace reigns? Grace is not foiled, it's not thwarted, it's not defeated. Grace is not the loser, grace is on the throne. Grace has triumphed over sin. Now sin reigns. All you have to do is look all around you and see the reign of sin. People's bodies decaying, people dying. The cemetery out here is evidence that sin has reigned unto death. My beloved, I'm telling you, even though that seems to be reality, it's not the ultimate reality, because whereas sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace has triumphed over sin, and grace will have the last word. Isn't that good news? It's so wonderful to believe in sovereign grace. Not weak grace, not cheap grace, not grace if man will accept it, but grace that reigns, grace that's victorious, grace that's triumphant. I love to preach the gospel of the grace of God because I don't have to be embarrassed about it. I don't have to be ashamed of it. You see, sovereign grace is grace that is dispensed from the hand of a sovereign God. And in choosing people to be saved, we see the sovereignty of grace on display. You see, sovereignty and salvation started back in the everlasting covenant when God sovereignly elected a people as his own. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us. Somebody says, sinner, you have to choose the Lord. You need to choose God. Well, there's a place for making a decision when it comes to following Jesus Christ as one of his disciples. That's for sure. My beloved, let's not get the cart before the horse. As far as your eternal salvation is concerned, God made the first choice and the ultimate choice when he chose you and all of his people in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians 1:4 says. Somebody says, well, I don't believe that verse. Well, what right do we have to pick and choose which verses we're going to believe and which ones we don't? Listen to this. According as he hath chosen us. Who did the choosing here? Didn't say according as we chose him, according as he chose us in him, that is in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now that's far too long ago for man to take any credit in this work. Listen to the next verse. Having predestinated us. You say, I don't like that word. It's right there in the Bible. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That is, God planned to put you into his family by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure. We're talking about God doing as he pleased. According to the good pleasure. It sounds like he's doing things the way he wanted to. According to the good pleasure of his will. Somebody says, just a minute, preacher, hold the phone. Hold the phone. What about man's free will? I've heard before people say things like this. God will not and he cannot violate man's free will. Well, if that's the case, then who really is sovereign in that arrangement, God or man? If God cannot and will not violate man's free will, it sounds like man has the ultimate decision, does it? It sounds like man's the sovereign. I don't believe in the sovereignty of man. I believe in the sovereignty of God. He's the king, I tell you. Not you, not me. I believe in free grace. Who really is free? The sinner or the Creator. You see, God is the one who made the universe, and as such, he has authority over it. He foresaw that mankind would fall in sin, and he determined, according to his great love and mercy, to rescue a large portion of sinful humanity from their fallen estate and to make them his children. And he chose those that he loved. That's what Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 is talking about when it says, according as he hath chosen us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You see, I said sovereignty means he does what he pleases. It sounds like he's doing what he pleased in election. In fact, though people may say, I don't believe in the doctrine of election, preacher, I just really don't understand it. May I suggest for your consideration, as kindly as I can, that when people say they don't understand election, really what they're saying is they have trouble accepting the sovereignty of God. There's really nothing hard to understand about the doctrine of election. God made the choice. But he made the choice, you say, on what basis, what right did he have to make that choice? He's God. That's what right. He's sovereign. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verse 11, talking about this great doctrine. For the children, Jacob and Esau, the children being not yet born. So Isaac and Rebekah have these boys, these twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And he says, even before they were born, neither having done any good or evil, notice their lives did not factor into this equation, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Listen now. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Notice Paul anticipates the same objection that we receive when we preach election. Is there unrighteousness with God? Somebody says if God chose one, didn't choose the other, then he would be unfair. That'd be unrighteous. Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? And he uses the strongest possible retort, he says, language to respond to that. He says, God forbid. Perish the thought. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Sounds like he's doing things the way he pleased. So then it is not of him that willeth. Here's a verse, my friends, that disqualifies human works, the human will, as far as determining eternal destiny. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. But it is of God that showeth mercy. Now, mercy by definition is not obligatory. It's not something God owes you, right? You say, God owes everybody a chance to be saved. Where do we get that? Where did you get that? That's that American mindset that says that we're all free, we all have equal opportunity. My friends, God didn't have to create anybody. And after he created, he certainly didn't have to save anybody. Have you ever noticed there are several options when you start talking about salvation? There are basically four. Number one, God could have left every human being in their fallen state so that no one was saved, that everyone was banished to eternal ruin. He could have done that. Nobody would be saved. And he would have been just to have done so because mercy is not obligatory. Number two, he could have saved everyone. That's universalism. But you know, the Bible teaches that there will be some in the lake of fire, some who will suffer eternal punishment. The third option is that God gives everybody an opportunity to be saved. That's salvation by chance. And I suggest for consideration, that's what most professing Christians say they believe, that everybody has an equal opportunity. God is an equal opportunity redeemer. Everybody has an equal chance to be saved. But see, even though everybody has an equal opportunity, there's no guarantee there, right? And that it's ultimately up to man. The fourth option, I believe this is the teaching of Holy Scripture, is that God guarantees and ensures the salvation of some, which by the way is a multitude. That's salvation by choice. By God's sovereign election, not by human chance, but by sovereign choice. Jesus taught salvation by sovereign choice in Luke 4:23, when he preached that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, but unto none of them was he sent, but the woman of Zarephath, the widow and her son. God bypassed all the Jewish widows and blessed a pagan widow over here. And then he says, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. And of course, the Jews, because he's saying God blessed a Gentile over here and a Gentile over here, and he bypassed all the Jews. They said, what right does he have to do that? And Jesus is teaching sovereign grace. You know how they responded to him? They picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to cast him over the brow of the hill because that runs cross-grain to man's human pride. Dear friends, I dare say he's the potter, we're the clay. We need to go down to the potter. Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And the real mystery is not that somebody is judged and that God puts somebody to death. The real mystery is that anybody is rescued and saved and that God lets anybody live. Somebody says, I've always wondered how God could just tell Moses and the Israelites to eliminate the pagans that lived in the land of Canaan. That just seems very unlike God. That's because we think that mercy is owed to people. My friends, the mystery of mysteries is that anybody is saved, not that anybody is judged and banished from the presence of God. The real miracle of the gospel is not that God hated Esau. The real miracle of the gospel is that he loved that deceiver Jacob and that he loves you and me. That's the mystery of it all, that he would love the likes of us today. You say, well, I like myself pretty much, preacher. Well, you haven't seen your sins like the Lord sees your sins. And if the Holy Spirit ever opens your eyes to say, I'm a wretch undone without his sovereign grace, you know that your only hope is the sovereign grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ bestowed upon you in spite of your unworthiness. That's the only hope for sinners. Isaac Watts put it well, may not the sovereign Lord on high dispense his favors as he will, choose some to life while others die, and yet be just and gracious still. And I suggest, dear friends, that this truth is meant to give us peace in the midst of the perplexities of life. I don't know where it finds you today. Perhaps you've had a difficult, challenging week. You've been struggling with problems and disappointments. You say, Brother Mike, it just seems like everything is out of sorts. Everything's out of kelter. I don't know what the future holds. You know, Habakkuk, the old prophet, had some of those perplexities. He questioned, how can God judge his people, Israel, his covenant people, and allow the Babylonians, these wicked pagans, to get by with it? And he was perplexed, and he said, I'll set me in my watchtower and wait to see what the Lord will say unto me. Lord, I've got these questions. It's as if God is on trial. You know, God really never answers his questions except he shows him his sovereignty. And Habakkuk finds peace in his perplexity in this great truth. The Lord is in his holy temple, Habakkuk 2:20. Let all the earth keep silence before him. My friends, Nebuchadnezzar was brought to the point which he could humbly confess the sovereignty of God in our text. And I ask you this morning, have you been brought to that point? To humbly submit to this wonderful truth, it's not a bad place to be. In fact, it is the right posture for us all, bowing in humble submission to the King. He's the King, I'm not. He's on the throne, I'm an unworthy subject of King Jesus, and you are too. And our proper place is not standing toe-to-toe with him and giving him a what for or telling him what we want, but it's bowing in reverent, humble submission before him, saying, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. My times are in thy hands. I'm trusting thee for eternity and for time. The God who's taken care of me, so far as eternal salvation is concerned, also holds me in his sovereign hand right now. And he does you as well, my beloved. What a comfort it is to entrust our eternal happiness and our temporal safety into the hands of a sovereign God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed before him as nothing, for he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And if you don't get anything else from this sermon this morning except this, I want you to leave here knowing that your God reigns as the King of the universe. We don't have a balance of powers. We have a King that reigns over us. My beloved, he deserves to be worshipped and he deserves to be served. Rejoice, the Lord.
You are listening to Grace Alone Radio Network, streaming Bible teaching from a Primitive Baptist perspective, around the clock and around the world.